Well, you don't have to be a basketball fan to appreciate what's happening in the NBA today. The Golden State Warriors are the best team in the league. They lead the league in offense, and they're number two in defense. But it's not just that they are the best team in the league, and they have been from the very first game. It's how they're winning. It's they're playing a true team-oriented basketball. They do have their superstars, but they have an amazing thing. What really makes their success this season really amazing is that their coach is a rookie coach. And I don't mean this is his first year in the pros. I mean he's never coached before. He's never coached sixth grade girls basketball before, and yet here he is coaching his first season, the best team in the NBA. Well, if you ask these players why they are finding such great success in the NBA, they'll tell you that it's because they eat together. It's unusual in the NBA for teams to eat together, especially when the teams go on the road. When they travel all across the United States, many of the teams will eat, you know, you have friends on the team and you'll eat with your friends. You know, if there are superstars on the team, those stars tend to eat together, and the rookies and the role players, they're left to fend for themselves. Well, that's not how the Golden State Warriors operate. When they go to a city to play a game, they all decide collectively which restaurant they're going to go to. And even if one of them or two of them or three of them don't want to go, they know that the good of the team is better than their own preference for what kind of restaurant they go to. And so they go to the restaurants together and they eat as a team. And the coaches usually aren't there. See, they recognize that eating together unites them in a common purpose in a way that little else that they can do can. Well, as Christians, this should come as no surprise to us, right? Christians have been eating together, well, since Jesus ate with his disciples. It has been a regular part of what it means to be followers of Jesus. We're going to take a look at, a second look at one of the most important events in the entire Bible. We're in Acts 15, so if you would, turn there with me. Acts 15, if you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, it's page 924. As we take a look at this, I want to remind us where we are in the text. Last week, we saw that some Christians from Jerusalem had gone to the church in Antioch and were claiming that the Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people who had converted to Jesus, were followers of Jesus, that they must first be circumcised and then obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Luke shares with us that they send a delegation to Jerusalem, and he says there are three major arguments that were presented to a council comprised of the elders and apostles in the city of Jerusalem. First, he said, Peter reminded them how God had revealed to him that the categories of clean and unclean no longer mattered, right? There were certain foods that were clean and certain foods that were unclean, and as a follower of God, you have to avoid the unclean food. God said, those categories don't matter anymore. And it's not just about food. The categories of who are clean people and who are unclean people don't matter anymore. It doesn't matter if you're born Jewish or you're born a Gentile. What matters is your faith in Jesus. God declared that all those who trust in Jesus are his people, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of religious background. Peter went on and said, this has been verified by God himself because he gave the same Holy Spirit to Gentile converts that he gives to the Jewish converts. The presence of the Spirit in the life of his people is the evidence that they are his people. The second argument is Paul and Barnabas reported to them all that God had been doing among the Gentiles, all of the ways that God demonstrated that they too had the Holy Spirit. And finally, James, the brother of the Lord, who is believed to be the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem at this point, James states that all of these things that God has been doing among the Gentiles, all of these things are in line with the promises given by the prophets regarding the rebuilding of David's temple. Since God has given his Spirit to the Gentiles, James says they don't need the law of Moses. The law of God has been written upon their hearts. They don't need tablets of stone. Now, James says that the prophets agree with these things. He cited a few of them, but one he didn't cite, and one note that he no doubt had in mind, is the promised prophet Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah had to say about this new way God would interact with his people. Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The prophet promised that one day God would send his spirit into the hearts of his people, and his spirit would lead them into obedience. They didn't need tablets of stone to obey. They had the spirit who wrote God's law in their hearts. They don't need the law of Moses to guide them. One thing we've seen throughout the book of Acts is this idea of what it means to be the people of God has been redefined by Jesus. It's no longer based on ethnicity. It's based on faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you are God's people. Because of this, Gentiles who believe in Jesus are counted among God's people. And that's it. That means they don't need the law of Moses to be God's people. They need faith in Jesus. And the result of faith in Jesus is they have the Holy Spirit, which means they need nothing outside of them. That's why James announces his decision, or the decision of this council in Acts 15, verse 19. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, the Gentiles who turn from their idolatry and they worship the Messiah of Israel are accepted by God on the basis of their faith in Jesus. Therefore, he says, we shouldn't trouble them anymore. We shouldn't be requiring circumcision and all these 612 other laws for them to obey. They're not going to require Gentile converts to keep the law of Moses, period. We have to understand the finality of this decision, right? This ends the conversation. It is over. We are not going to require the Gentiles to first convert to Judaism, become Jews by being circumcised and keeping the other laws of Moses. They have faith in Jesus. They have the Holy Spirit. That's it. They are God's people just as we are God's people. The fact is, the law of Moses would add nothing to them except the burdens that the Jews themselves had to face. Remember back in verse 10 we saw last week, Peter described the law of Moses as a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. Now, he's not talking about the ordinary sorts of everyday life things that a Jewish person had to deal with. You had to keep the Sabbath, and you had to avoid unclean food, and you couldn't wear cotton and wool blended together in the same shirt. He's not talking about those laws. Imagine you were living in ancient Israel and you were a Jewish man. There were certain times of the year you had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. That's great if you live in Jerusalem, or maybe live right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Take a couple hours, go do this, you know, your thing, and then head back home. But what happens if you live 2 weeks away? You're traveling on foot. Well, that means you have to walk 2 weeks to Jerusalem, celebrate the festival, but then you'd have to walk 2 weeks back home, which means for that one festival, you have to give up an entire month of your life. What about your crops? What about your businesses, right? What about your family? Well, imagine you live even further away. Imagine you live 6 months away from Jerusalem. By the time you get there and by the time you get back, you've already missed several feasts in between. It was a burden. It was a yoke they couldn't bear. They couldn't obey all of the law. It was too much. It was an impossibility for those who lived far outside of Jerusalem. Again, Peter wasn't complaining how hard it was to avoid unclean foods. He meant that the law, which could not be separated into the neat, tidy categories we like to give them, the law was a burden to keep in its entirety. That's why James says we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. I mean, if you're living 1,000 miles away in that day, you wouldn't make it. You'd have to move to Jerusalem if you wanted to obey God. James says, no, we're not going to burden the Gentiles in this way. God has accepted them as Gentiles, so they must be allowed to remain Gentiles free of the law of Moses. That's it. That is the decision of the council. There is no further debate needed. The council has reached their decision. However, they don't have the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean they don't have any rules by which they must live, any requirements that will be placed on them. Verse 19 again. James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. They won't burden the Gentiles with the law. So whatever he's talking about is not the law, but he says these four things. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from animals that have been strangled, and from blood. Thanks, Luke. Appreciate that. You know, this is one of those examples of where a biblical writer knows that the people he's writing to are going to understand exactly what he says, but he had no idea we're going to be reading them 2,000 years later. What in the world is he talking about? Does this mean we can't have medium rare meat the way it's supposed to be eaten? I hope not. Well, scholars have tried to make sense of this, and there's no real consensus in the world, and so I think there's some evidence in the text that will help us. Some think that these rules, these four things, correspond to the laws in Moses regarding resident aliens. That is, if you were a Gentile, not a convert to Judaism, if you were a convert to Judaism, you were circumcised and you kept the law of Moses. But if you were a Gentile living in the land of Israel, you were subject to their laws. Their laws are the 613 laws of Moses, which meant if you were a Gentile in Jerusalem, didn't matter whether you worship Yahweh, God of Israel, you couldn't work on the Sabbath. Federal law, national law prevented that. There were these rules that were given. The problem is these don't quite fit there. Moses didn't say anything about strangled animals, for example. You couldn't eat the blood. That's where the reference to blood comes from. He didn't say anything about how you killed the animal. As long as you drained it of its blood, you know, it was a clean animal, it was acceptable to eat. So these don't quite fit the laws regarding resident aliens. Further, they just decided that the law of Moses doesn't apply to the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. So it can't be that. Well, to try to figure out, let's see what else James has to say. Verse 21. For, because this is true, or because of this, this is what we're saying. Because the following is true. For, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now keep in mind that whatever James means by these four prohibitions, these four things that the Gentile believers have to abstain from, the reason he lists them is because the law of Moses has been ingrained in the minds of every Jew for countless generations. They hear these laws read to them weekly. Because of that, he says, abstain from these four things. Keep in mind, though, they're not going to trouble the Gentiles with the law of Moses. And since the law cannot really be divided into parts, I mean, one thing is clear throughout Scripture is that the partial obedience to the law, picking which laws you're going to obey, is actually complete disobedience. In fact, James himself, this very James we're talking about here, James wrote a letter. Look what he said in his letter. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you keep 612 of the laws but you miss one, you broke them all. God said, be perfect because I am perfect. Absolute obedience to the law was what he required. So James can't be saying that the Gentiles must keep a few bits of the law. So what is he getting at? What is he really talking about here? Well, here's New Testament scholar Daryl Bach had something interesting to say. He wrote this. He said that this list is not so much about the law as having a spirit of sensitivity about that which may cause offense. When James points out that the law of Moses was read to the Jewish people week after week from ancient times, century after century, he's reminding them that even though Jesus has declared all food clean, right? Even for Jews, right? There's no longer a prohibition against eating shellfish and eating, you know, bacon. There is still this lingering cultural offense to things like pork and shellfish. I mean, think of it. If your family had grown up for generations hearing that you shouldn't eat pork because that makes God really upset. Don't eat pork. It's unclean. It's nasty. It's gross. God is not happy if you eat that. And then suddenly God says, no, you can go ahead and eat it now. How easy would it be for you to accept that? I mean, you'd have a hard time of it. Even though your mind would know that it was acceptable, you'd still like, well, I just can't quite bring myself to it. Well, problem for us, though, here is we don't really get the offense here. I mean, because we like bacon. Right? Amen. Imagine, though, that the food that had been forbidden by the law of Moses was something yummy like raccoon brain. Right? And you knew as a follower of God that raccoons were being offered as sacrifices to the flying spaghetti monster. And so your association is people who eat raccoon brains are people who worship flying spaghetti monster. There's no such thing as a flying spaghetti monster. That's a false idol. That's a false god. People who eat raccoon brains worship nothing. But then one day God comes to you and says, hey, I'm declaring that raccoon is clean food. You can eat raccoon brain if you want. How many of you would go to the grocery store and look for it? Ew. That's the kind of offense. It wasn't just like, oh, I've really been wanting bacon all these years. No, they wanted nothing to do with food from an unclean animal. They didn't think bacon smelled good. They had a negative association. I know it's a fallen world. They had a negative association with the deliciousness of the aroma of bacon. But it's not just about food. These restrictions were far bigger than that. There were restrictions about what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. There were restrictions about what kind of fibers they put in their clothing, whether they couldn't have tattoos. There were laws regarding how you harvested your crops. Everything was regulated. Every week, they heard those rules read, and so they became a part of how they saw the world. But then everything turns upside down. The very person that all of these laws were pointing to had come, and he had fulfilled those laws by obeying them fully and by suffering the penalty of disobeying them. He became sin, the one who knew no sin, right? Jesus fulfilled the law. But on top of this, you realize that this is what God had been promising all along. Those who were born without those rules and restrictions are now your brothers and sisters in Christ, and fellowship with them is no longer optional. It's required. But they eat raccoon brains. How can you deal with that? The four things that James mentions here can all be traced to various practices of idolatry, to the worship of idols. Things polluted by idols, we'll see in the letter that we're going to read in a moment, refer to animals that have been sacrificed to idols. Abstaining from sexual immorality, that seems like a no-brainer for a follower of Jesus. You should want to honor God with your life. But this likely refers to the practice of visiting temple prostitutes. In the ancient world, if there was a temple to some idol, to some god, you'd go and drop your animal off for the priest to sacrifice, and while you were doing that, you'd continue your act of worship by visiting one of those people. Strangulation refers to how those animals were often killed. The first century Jewish philosopher Philo says that many times when animals were offered in sacrifice to pagan gods, rather than slice the throat and bleed them out like Jewish priests did for their offerings for God in the temple, they would strangle the animal. And then once the animal was dead, they would butcher it. Further, they would take the blood. The priest would often take the blood of those strangled animals and would dip his finger in them and taste the blood. For a Jew, to taste blood is associated very, very closely with worshiping these false idols. What they ask is for the Gentile believers to avoid idolatry, which they want to do anyway. I mean, they believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Creator God. We want to worship Him. We don't want to worship these idols. They're saying, okay, that's great. We know that's true, but we also want you to avoid anything that even looks like it, like eating your blood sausage, because that just reminds us of raccoon brains. That's gross. We can't handle that yet. See, this is not an addition of law to the lives of Gentiles. It can't be. They've already decided that the law of Moses doesn't burden the Gentiles. All they are doing is asking that the Gentiles would help lighten their load too. We're going to make it easier for you. Can you make it easier for us? Because we love Jesus too, and we want to be in fellowship with you, but you eat some gross things, and it just reminds us of this idolatry, and we can't do that. We did that once, and we got kicked out of our land, and now we're back, and we don't want that to happen again. After James speaks, it's time to communicate their decision. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. The apostles and the elders in the entire church agree with this decision. They will not ask the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. Instead, they will ask them to avoid anything that even looks like idolatry. Jerusalem church writes these things in a letter, sends several men to Antioch to deliver the letter, to answer any questions that people might have. Let me add here that what a great example to us. I mean, they had a huge cultural difference that could easily have been a wedge that divided them. But instead of judging and gossiping and stewing over their differences and becoming bitter and saying, fine, we're going to break away and form our own denomination because that's what we do, right? Instead of doing that, I said, look, we need to come to an agreement here. We're going to make it as easy for you, but we need you to make it as easy for us as we can so that we can remain united in Christ. When the letter of the apostles and elders point out that the people in Antioch who are troubling them about circumcision weren't sent by the apostles and elders from Jerusalem. They had no instruction for doing that. They're not representing the church there in any way. As evidence, the Jerusalem church is unanimous in their decision. He said it seemed good to both the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit agrees with us to send you this letter. It's quite a claim, isn't it? The Holy Spirit agrees with us. Seemed good to him and to us. I mean, how do they know that? Remember what settled the debate. There's this large debate in Jerusalem. Peter gets up and he speaks, and Peter settles the debate with these words. The Gentiles who believe in Jesus have the same Holy Spirit we have. That's it. Debate's over. That's what ended the debate. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit because he is indwelling those believers who are Gentiles, apart from the law. They haven't been circumcised, and they're eating things that were formerly unclean, and they're doing all sorts of things that the law said not to do. They're not required to submit to that law. And they still have the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. His presence in their lives was the evidence that they were God's people. The Holy Spirit puts the stamp of approval on them. And since God did that, the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem simply agreed with the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, they say, if you will agree to our requests, you will do well. I love their response. Verse 30. So they were sent off, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now remember why the church in Jerusalem is even having this conversation. Men from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch and were troubling the Christians there. Look, it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you got to get circumcised first. And then you got a whole bunch of other rules you got to start following. Then you can be a follower of Jesus. Well, this troubles them because they really love Jesus and they really want to be his people. And if that means they got to make some changes, they're okay, it's going to be hard, but we'll try. Just tell us it ain't so. They want to live in community and they want to be in fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so when they receive the letter from Jerusalem, they're encouraged. There is no burden to them. There's no list of rules that they have to live by, just a request that they continue to avoid looking like they're worshiping idols. And they were glad to be able to abstain from those things for the sake of their Jewish brothers and sisters. What we're seeing here is a story of table fellowship. That is the glad acceptance of other believers who are unlike us. We're seeing that it is central to being a follower of Jesus. See, to eat a meal with a fellow believer is an implicit declaration that you are equal, that you are united in some way. In Christ, we are not Jew or Gentile. We are not slave or free. We're not rich or poor. In Christ, we're not Democrat or Republican. We're not conservative or liberal. We're not light-skinned or dark-skinned. We're not educated or uneducated. We may be a combination of those things. But that's not what defines us as followers of Jesus. You and I can be in fellowship together, regardless of what we look like, regardless of where we went to school, regardless of what kind of upbringing we have. Because we're united in Christ. It's faith in Jesus that unites us. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that unites us. Since God has accepted you, so must I. This idea of table fellowship being the evidence of acceptance is very prominently seen in the recent movie Belle. You may have heard of it. This movie is set in the 18th century. It involves a wealthy, aristocratic man in England who has a child with a slave woman. And they don't really get into the background, but apparently the woman dies. And so the man shows up, meets his daughter for the first time. She's about 10 or 12 years old. And he takes her home with him. He is living with his wealthy uncle in this very white family and wants to raise her as his own. And she is his daughter. Because she is his daughter, according to the laws at the time, she is a noble woman. She is of noble birth. So she has full acceptance in the family. She's educated like one of the other children. And she can eat with the family because she's one of them. Till they have guests. Because apparently having guests meant she was no longer qualified to eat at the table with the guests. And yet she was a noble woman, so she couldn't actually eat with the servants because she's above their station. But she doesn't quite rise to the station of their guests. The inability that she had to eat meals with them explicitly declared she wasn't good enough. You know, centuries ago in this country, Christians who happened to be slaves were allowed to share in communion, just not with the white members of the church. Communion means to commune together. We share the body and blood of Christ together, and yet they had to show up either after the service when everybody else left, or they went around the back of the church in order to share in the body and blood of our Savior. You know, to maintain these distinctions in the church is a direct denial of what God is doing in this world. Let's look at something Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. They were struggling with this same issue. Some people had shown up in Galatia and were troubling the churches, saying, look, you got to get circumcised. You got to obey the law of Moses. And an unexpected person participates in this. In Galatians 2, we read these words. But when Cephas, that's the name of Peter, right? The name Jesus gave him. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it's likely this happened sometime before the council in Acts 15. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, which was an implicit declaration that they were united in Christ, they were equal in Christ. Peter went to the house of Cornelius and ate whatever food Cornelius provided. Because God said, look, dummy, three times, don't call it unclean if I'm calling it clean. Eat whatever they give you. Even though they were Gentiles, God gave them the Holy Spirit and accepted them as Gentiles without the law of Moses. And Peter accepted them too until the troublemaker showed up. Right? Peer pressure got to be a little too tough for Peter, and so he withdrew from table fellowship with his fellow Gentiles. You were good enough yesterday, but now these guys are here, and I'm going to eat dinner with them, and I'm not going to eat it with you because you're not good enough. You see why Paul rebuked him? When I saw that their conduct, withdrawing from Gentiles, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, to deny the equality of believers is to speak contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Now, how is that? Where does Paul draw this idea? Well, look what he says in chapter 3 of the same letter. Know then that it is those of faith, not those who are circumcised, not those who can trace their lineage back to anybody, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. See, the gospel is about salvation to the nations, to deny fellowship with the Gentiles. The word Gentile, guess what it means? Nations, right? You're a member of the nations, not the nation of Israel, one of the other nations in this world. To deny fellowship with the Gentiles is to deny the very promises God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless them all through you, Abraham, through your offspring. That offspring is Jesus. To deny fellowship with those who are too unlike you is to deny what God is doing in this world. You know, it's very interesting. If you read Luke and Acts together, you see that table fellowship, this idea of shared meals indicating equality, is something that's very important for Luke. If you read his gospel, the gospel of Luke, you'll see that Jesus is usually either at a meal, going to a meal, or leaving a meal. Just about every story in the gospel of Luke is involved a meal at some point in the story. Let's take a look at this is a really cool passage in Luke 13. Jesus tells his disciples some parables. He says, first, look, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out really, really tiny, but it grows. This mustard plant grows so big, it takes over the whole garden. So God's kingdom, it starts out really small right here in Jerusalem, but one day it's going to encompass all of creation itself. He says, look, the kingdom of God is like leaven, like a starter for your sourdough bread. You put a little bit of leaven in your dough, and it just doesn't take very long, but eventually it permeates the entire dough. It takes over. The kingdom principles, the ethics of the kingdom, will eventually take over the entire creation. Then he said, there are going to be many on that day who are going to be claiming the right to be admitted into the kingdom. Jesus is like, no, I don't know you. You think that you belong in because you're in the right status, the right group, right demographic. No, you don't get in. Look what he says. This is in Luke 13, verse 29. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Now, in that day, when they had a nice meal, they would literally recline at table. They would lie on one side and prop themselves up with an elbow and use the other hand to eat. Like when John says that Jesus leaned back, or one of the disciples leaned and placed his head on Jesus' breast, he's right behind Jesus, he's kind of rolled back like this and talked to him. They were reclining at table. Do you see what he's saying? The people who expect to get in are the very people who aren't going to get in. The people you least expect, which means the rest of the world, the people who you least expect to get in are going to recline at table. That means they're going to have a meal with Jesus. Do you see the implicit declaration that those who eat with Jesus are acceptable to Jesus? Let's look at some other things here. In Luke 5, let's trace this theme a little bit more. In Luke 5, the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, like the worst sort of people you could find in Israel. He's eating a meal with them like it's no big deal. They ask him why he does this. Look at his response in Luke 5. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is eating with sinners, the people who need him, not the people who think they don't need him. In Luke 7, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, widely regarded as a godly, pious man. He's there, and while he's there, he's reclining at table, a woman of the city comes in. And she's at his feet. Now, his head is at the table. She's at his feet. And she is weeping over his feet and washing his feet with her tears. And then she takes some very expensive perfume and anoints his feet. The Pharisees are like apoplectic. Like the veins are throbbing. They can't believe this. They're like, look, if this guy were a real prophet, he would know what sort of woman is touching his feet. Jesus is like, look, I know who she is. And he says, woman, I forgive you. The people who thought they were going to be in are out. The woman who had no claim to being in is the very one who becomes accepted at the table of Jesus. In Luke 14, Jesus warned the people to not throw banquets in honor of those who can honor you in return, right? Kind of like Hollywood. Like they have all these celebrations where they give out all these awards and then they do it the next week. And it's like, you know, oh, this is for movies and this one's for television. They just like having parties for each other. Jesus is like, look, don't do that. If you want to throw a party, don't throw a party for someone who can do the same for you. Instead, go out and get the crippled and the lame, the blind, the beggars, people who can't repay you. If you go out and share table fellowship with them, you will be rewarded in the resurrection. See, Luke says table fellowship is an important component of what it means to be the people of God. And here's why. This is from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, I'm not the sort to have a life verse, but if I were to pick a life verse, it just might be Luke 15, 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That means me. That means you. We are the sinners who have no right to be in the presence of Jesus, who certainly have no right to gain access to his table. And yet we serve an awesome God who invites us to his table. I mean, talk about imbalance. Talk about eating with people below your station. You have the Creator God, holy and righteous and perfect and just and just amazing in glory, becomes one of us, sits down at the table and pulls the chair out and says, come on in, have a seat, let's eat. Think of how profound that is. Anyone who will turn from their sins and trust in Jesus will be given a chair at God's table and are welcome to share a meal with him. Not a single meal, but a meal with him throughout eternity. Remember, he's coming back and the dwelling place of God is with man. He's going to recreate this world and God will dwell with his people. You know how many meals we're going to have with Jesus? All of eternity, direct, immediate access into the presence of God, welcomed to his table. Regardless of who you are, what you've done, who you've done it with, what your background is, through faith in Jesus, you are acceptable to God. The truth is, you and I can have fellowship with one another because we can have fellowship with God. The difference between us and God is far more profound than any difference you and I can have with each other. I promise you. You cannot be more different than we are from God. And yet God welcomes us. The truth is, you and I can have fellowship with each other despite our very different backgrounds. We don't have to be identical because we are both adopted into a new family. We are both a part of the family of God. We have a father and we have a brother. And even though our brother is far, far greater than we are, he welcomes us as his own. This is why we want to have regular meals together. This is why we want you to come back at 5:30 at Bethany Christian Service. Go to their conference center. Bring a dish to pass. Bring two dishes if you want. It's not about the food. It's about the fact that we're going to eat together and we're going to illustrate in a tangible way that we are united in Christ. We're going to have table fellowship with one another. Because we can have table fellowship with Jesus. We are acceptable to God because of Jesus, which means he invites us in and welcomes us as his own. And because he does that, we can welcome one another.